You know, some people become absolutely squeamish at the sight of blood. And there may be some. There's also an interesting phenomenon that tends to transpire among those who serve in vocations where they use various tools that can cause injury to limbs and appendages where cuts are commonplace. For whatever reason, it's not uncommon for someone who cuts his hand or finger quite badly to wind up getting stitches in his head. On one occasion, my father was a machinist, and he came home one day, and his finger was heavily bandaged. And I said, "What happened, Dad?" The Einstein that I was, you know, should have figured he hurt himself. He said, "I cut my finger at work, and I noticed his head was bandaged." And I said, "Well, what happened to your head?" He said, "Well, I passed out." And that's not the only time that kind of thing has happened. I worked with a guy in the meat department who cut his finger badly one day, and I had to basically carry him to the front and sit with him until the color came back to his face. Blood is powerful. Even the sight of it causes a visceral reaction for some. But your Bible is full of blood. It's not bloodstained, not literally. Unless, of course, you do cut your finger, and when you're in the emergency room waiting area, you read your Bible. It's not literally bloodstained, but it's absolutely filled with blood. 395 times something is said about blood in your Bible. 395 times. And because of the use of blood, the emphasis on it in Scripture and how it's described, infidels have often used, again, the emphasis on blood in Scripture to deny the Bible's credibility. They say, well, the Bible was written by superstitious men, stupid men who didn't know what they were talking about, and they were barbaric in their practices. And well, the Bible doesn't say anything about blood that would be superstitious or stupid. But rather, when the Bible talks about blood, it sets forth both scientific truth and certainly spiritual truth. And so this morning we're going to talk about the blood of Christ and the clear need for it. The blood of Christ and the clear need for it. Now, as we do that, we want to start by trying to give a counterpoint to those who would say, well, you know, the Bible says so much about blood and, you know, it was written by superstitious men. Well, the Bible, again, sets forth scientific truth. Long before modern day medicine and scientific technology, the Bible spoke of blood in the most accurate of ways. And so when we think about blood in Scripture, life is in the blood, the Bible teaches. And therefore, there is a clear biological need for blood and its function. Now, let's notice this idea. If you go to Genesis 9, this is right after the ark came to rest. And I'm going to concentrate at this point so I don't have Moses involved in the ark. Once Noah and his family came forth from the ark and God began to give them instruction, one of the things that he said found here in this section. He said, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood." What's that teaching? Life is in the blood. Life is in the blood. Second place, not only does this truth come forth in Genesis chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, but also in Leviticus chapter 17. And we'll come back to this later and notice the rest of the verse because it's important. But here's the instruction of Jehovah through Moses regarding sacrifice. And regarding blood sacrifice, which again, infidels often point to and say, see, that's just barbaric. It makes no sense. That's superstitious people. But regarding blood sacrifice, Leviticus 17 and verse 11, for the life of the flesh, one more time, is in the blood. Very important. Your vascular system, what does it do? What does the blood in your body accomplish for you? It carries oxygen and nutrients throughout your body. It helps to regulate carbon dioxide. It serves as a coagulant. That is, if you cut yourself and the cut's not too serious, your blood will clot and it can keep you from bleeding out. But if the wound is too severe and you lose too much blood, if your blood is shed, then what happens? You die. If you lose too much blood, if your vascular system isn't functioning properly, it results in death. Why? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Of course, Moses knew that thousands of years ago, and now those who are educated in medicine and science, they recognize that to be absolutely true. If your vascular system doesn't work accordingly, if you lose too much blood, you die. If your blood is shed, you die. The shedding of blood results in death. Right? Second, as we think about this idea of the clear need for blood, the blood of Christ, it's certainly clear biologically, you can't live without it, but it's also true that when we start looking at Scripture, there's a principle, and the principle is what's referred to as the lex talionis principle, which simply means that the punishment must fit the crime. The punishment must fit the crime. You know, when you look at the Old Testament, it's sort of set forth this way, and you can probably repeat it along with me. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, life for life. The punishment must fit the crime. Lex talionis. That sounds like a masked wrestler to me, but that's beside the point. Life for life. The justice of God and the clear need for the shedding of blood. The justice of God and the clear need for the shedding of blood. All right? First thing we want to note is this. Talking about the blood of Christ, why so much is said about blood in the Bible? God is just. He's just, he's righteous, and his justice and his righteousness flows from his holiness. He's flawless, he's sinless, he's perfect, and as we talked about in class this morning, he is light. And in him is no darkness at all. God is altogether just and right. That being the case, we find statements like this. Psalm 89 and verse 14. Before we even notice that, I'm reminded of another where the Bible says that God is a just judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. That's Psalm 7 and verse 11. God is a just God and God is angry with the wicked every day. Because God is just, he cannot help but to be righteously indignant to those who practice wickedness, those who persist in sin. Regarding the character of God, if you look at Psalm 89 and verse 14, which is on the screen, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. God is altogether righteous, he is altogether just. But notice also, not only is he righteous and just and holy, but he's also merciful. Mercy and truth go before your faith. That's important as well. Let me take a side note here. This little one here this morning was playing at 4:30 in the morning. We could hear her. So I'm going to pull my grandmother's old boy when I misbehave. She's just tired. Okay? And that is probably true, but nonetheless. The foundation of God's character is that he is righteous and just. Righteous and just. That being true, since he's holy, if sin's committed, what must he do? He must punish sin. He must pour out his wrath. If he doesn't, then he's no longer altogether just and righteous, and therefore he's no longer God. Of course, he's always going to be righteous and just, so there's no concern for that, but understand that God must punish sin. He can never let it slide. He can never say, okay, you're guilty, but I'll just sort of wink at it, and you can have a relationship with me anyway. Doesn't work that way. In fact, in Exodus 23, verses 6 and 7, God said, I will not justify the wicked. We generally look at this particular passage, one of my favorites, which again reminds us that not only is God righteous and just, but also merciful again, long-suffering. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not acquit the wicked. What does that mean? He will not let sin pass. He will not let sin pass. There are certainly corrupt judges in our land today who, for whatever reason, will allow crimes to go unpunished. But the just and righteous God will not and cannot allow sin, crimes against himself, to go unpunished. He's always going to punish them. Brings us to another idea. Life for life, lex talionis. The punishment must fit the crime. What does God declare is the rightful punishment for our sin? Death. Now, this goes back to the beginning, back to Genesis chapters 2 and 3. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, God created man in his own image, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being, placed in a garden paradise we refer to as Eden. God provided everything he needed, gave him vocation, gave him something to do, tending the garden, verse 15, Genesis 2, naming the animals. There was this harmony regarding all created living things there in the garden. Gave him a helper or helpmeet comparable to him in the woman in verses 18 through 25. But in verses 16 and 17 of Genesis chapter 2, God also gave the man prohibition, gave him a law. This is what Scripture records for us. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Life is where? It's in what? The blood. God is saying, when you commit sin, the punishment is for your blood to be shed. Now, I realize there's more to it than that. There's a sense of spiritual death, separation from God. And in Genesis 3:24, after the sin was committed, they were banished from the garden. And that intimate relationship they had with God in that paradise was lost. Separation. Sin represents that in a spiritual sense. But also, sin, when committed, the deserved punishment is the shedding of blood, because life is in the blood. The day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I thought that was over there for a second. Genesis 3:6, what happens after the serpent beguiles Eve? They took of the fruit, verse 6, or she took of the fruit, she ate, she gave it to her husband, and he also ate. Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression, 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12. The woman was deceived, but Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. He knew better. He knew what was going on, and he allowed it. But if you look at Genesis 5 and verse 5, Adam lived to be 930 years old. I thought God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall what? Surely die. He didn't die. God gave him hope in the garden. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, what does it say? After the sin was committed, the words of Jehovah to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What's that looking down the stream of time toward? The seed of woman. It's looking down the stream of time to the coming of Jesus into the world, born of a woman, born of the law. The virgin birth is couched in Genesis 3 and verse 15. The seed of woman. In fact, Galatians 3:16, Paul said the seed of Christ. And so in some sense, on that day, when that was pronounced, Adam, by faith, received that promise, although he probably didn't understand it the way we do on this side of the cross. Somebody had to die when sin was committed. Because the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But God, being merciful, didn't want to destroy Adam. So even in the garden, he provided a temporary covering. The sin of innocent animals. And you might be thinking to yourself, I don't read a thing in the world there in Genesis chapters 2 and 3 that says anything about any sort of blood sacrifice. Well, let me suggest to you that it's implied in that statement. Let me suggest to you that it's implied in that statement. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Where did those skins come from? Animals. Now here's something else to think about. How that must have affected Adam and Eve, the first couple, because what was the relationship between men and animals at this point? There was harmony. Adam named them. He worked among them. He lived among them. And there was no hostility. That doesn't happen until after the flood. But think Adam's sins. And so he has to take one of those animals that he probably had taken care of. Who knows? I don't know. But an animal that he had seen and walked with, and he had to slit that animal's throat that it might bleed out, because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, if God doesn't pour out his wrath, if blood's not shed, he can't remain God. So what's the option? Okay, Adam, I won't shed your blood, but I'll allow this innocent animal to die in your place. And that innocent animal is looking forward to something even greater, the seed of woman who will come, and he'll remedy what the devil did eventually. And then as we move through the book of Genesis even, what do we find in Genesis 4:4? What did Abel bring before God? Firstborn of his flock. What do we read in Genesis 8 verse 20? Noah did. He built an altar to the Lord for what? For the shedding of blood. For sacrifice, that covering might continue. What about Abram, Genesis 12 and verse 7? What did he do? He built an altar to the Lord. Same thing was true regarding Isaac. Same thing true regarding Jacob. We come to the law of Moses, and what was front and center as far as the priesthood, a relationship with God, the tabernacle, all that concerning, the only way they could have a relationship with God would be if those sacrifices were made day after day after day. It's back to this idea. Leviticus 17 and verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. But notice what is written. This is to the children of Israel through the hand of Moses as things were getting ready for them as a nation, how they were going to continue to have a relationship with God. He says, for I've given it to you, what's that? Blood. Upon the altar to make what? At-one-ment. Atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for soul, because it's through the blood that God's justice can be upheld. The idea. Exodus 20, after the Ten Commandments were given, there's the law of the altar. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. No sacrifice, no shedding of blood, no relationship with God. Because life is in the blood. The penalty of sin is death. But God doesn't want to destroy man, because not only is he righteous and just, but also merciful. And so throughout the Old Testament economy, the blood of animals was spilled, flowing throughout the cities and across the plain. Think of how many animals were sacrificed from the beginning until the coming of Jesus. They said during the feast days when sacrifices would be offered, the streets of Jerusalem would literally flow with blood. Why? Because life is in the blood. What happens when your blood is shed? You die, and the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:22. According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness of sins. Blood has to be shed to have a relationship with God, because his righteousness and justice demand. There's a problem, though. Big problem. The Hebrews writer said, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Then what were they? What did they do? What did they serve? Again, simply a temporary covering. But it wasn't as if you could go and sacrifice one animal and then the sin problem was taken care of. Didn't work that way. They had to continue to sacrifice animals over and over again. The spirit of Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27 regarding the high priest in the Israelite system was that he would go into the holiest place once a year and offer up sins first for himself and then for the people. And this he did year after year after year. Because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, they could only look forward to something greater. They could only look forward to something greater. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is where we're going to start wrapping this thing up. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. What can? What can wash away my sin? You know that one, don't you? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stain. Those animal sacrifices were looking forward to a greater sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Peter says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a what? A lamb. Goes back to those sacrifices without blemish or spot. He's the answer. You see, all of us have sinned. We deserve death. Our blood deserves to be shed. We deserve to be separated from God forever, forsaken. But God said, no, I'm merciful. I love man. I want to have a relationship with him, so I'll allow my son to take the place of mankind. I can pour out my wrath on him, and I can remain just and holy, and at the same time allow man a way of escape. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now, there's two parts to this thing. So tonight, Lord willing, we'll come back and look at some other ideas that have to do with the blood of Jesus. But this morning, your only hope of having a relationship with God is through the shed blood of Jesus. He only had to offer up himself once. Year after year, the high priest under Judaism had to offer up sacrifices. No more. It's done. And now there is relief in Jesus for those who will obey the gospel by faith, repenting of sin, confessing the sweet name of Jesus, and being baptized into him for the remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Jesus shed his blood. You can find forgiveness in him. That's offered to you right now, even as we stand and sing this invitation song.
Softly and tenderly.